Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the subject of being holy in the book of 1 Peter. So let's go ahead. Let's get our Bibles out. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. And when you get there, say, holiness is what I long for. Thank you, Irma. All right. Peter tells us in verse 15 to be holy in all that we do. And as I said last week, that's a tough command for us to follow for a couple reasons. First of all, to be holy in all we do means to be holy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's tough. But more than that, being holy in all that you do is tough because we live in a culture that surrounds us with unholiness. Peter gave us some instructions to follow in our pursuit to be holy. He said there in verse 13, we should be sober-minded. We looked at that a few weeks ago. We are called to be sober-minded, not open-minded. In other words, don't allow society to tell you how you should think. Don't allow the culture to determine what your morals should be. Peter tells us in verse 14 to avoid being conformed to the sinful things we used to do before we came to Christ. Well, then he gave us some things that should motivate us to want to live a holy life. For example, Peter talked in verse 18 about what it costs God to redeem us from our sin so that we could in turn live holy lives. And he also said that we should keep in mind that there is a day in the future when Christians will all stand before Jesus and we will all give an account for how well we lived our Christian lives here on earth. Well, as we read chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, Peter tells us that as we grow in holiness, there will be something in our lives that will demonstrate the holiness in our lives. Now, before we read our text this morning, I want you to just kind of take a second. You don't have to physically look around, but at least in your mind, look around at everyone in the sanctuary, people you come to church with here on a regular basis. Is there a Christian that you see in this room? Maybe they're not here today, but they was here a week ago. Is there a Christian in this room that you cannot say in all honesty that you love them? Can you think of any fellow believers that you would prefer to not attend Grace Baptist Church because you simply just don't care for them? And let me remind you, God knows your heart. Okay, let's begin with verse 22 of chapter 1. Now that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from a pure heart. You know, on the surface here, this seems kind of odd to just throw this in here as one of the ways to demonstrate holiness in our lives. If to be holy means to separate from or to be set apart from the unholy things of this world, what does that have to do with Christians inside a church loving one another? Well, as you probably know, in this world, people fight, they bicker, they argue with one another on a regular basis. Husband and wives can't get along. Parents and their children get angry at each other. Siblings don't get along. Parents tell the umps and the refs what they think of their abilities at sporting events. Neighbors have problems with neighbors. We have problems with people in our workplaces. The world of politics is filled with verbal assaults and attacks. Nations can't get along. Kids in school dislike classmates. And that list is endless. Just about anywhere you go, you will find people that don't get along. But it should not be that way in the church. The way Christians get along should be completely different than how the world gets along. Christians kind of need to separate themselves from having relationships with each other in a way that resembles worldly relationships. But let's look to see what Peter does not say in these verses. Peter does not say, "Now that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, make sure you all get along." Peter does not say, "Now that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, do all that you can to maintain peace amongst one another." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. No. See, Peter takes it way above getting along. He takes it above maintaining peace. He says, "Have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from a pure heart." Have sincere love for your brothers. The King James, I believe, uses the word unfeigned love. Peter is saying here that our love for our fellow believers is to be genuine, but it's also to be obvious. It's not to be a put a smile on your face till they're gone kind of love. Then he said, love one another fervently. In other words, be active in your love. It's not something you sit on. Exert yourself to love fellow believers. And he finished it and he said, love one another with a pure heart. Love one another without expecting anything in return. See, the world's kind of love, it's kind of conditional. The world's kind of love, it has its limits. It's selfish. It's self-centered. It kind of comes and goes. But we are called to separate ourselves from that kind of love. And here's some other things that Peter does not say in these verses. Peter does not say that we are excused from loving someone at church that maybe we have issues with. He does not say we're excused from loving someone at church that has done something to offend us. He doesn't say you're excused from loving someone at church if you don't like them. He doesn't say you don't have to love someone at church if they fail to meet your expectations. He does not say that we can put off loving someone at church until they finally meet our opinion of what a Christian is supposed to be. Folks, God doesn't give us loopholes. He doesn't give us any loopholes that will excuse us from loving one another. And I looked at this in several translations. I looked at this particular verse in several translations, and right after it says, have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from a pure heart, all the translations ended with a period. None of the translations went on to read and say, unless. God did not give any loopholes. He didn't give any exceptions in His command for believers to love one another. Now, that does not mean there won't be differences. That don't mean there won't be disagreements among believers. But those things do not excuse you from loving one another. Nowhere does God ever tell us that all Christians are called to walk, talk, and think in the same way. But He does tell us that we are to love one another even though we might walk, talk, and think differently. Turn back to chapter 4. Let's look at a verse there. Chapter 4, verse 8. And Peter says, and above all things, let me just throw in there, if you want to write this in there, that all things, that could mean above all your differences, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. sins. Now, having said that, I've never been in a church where everybody in that church sincerely loved one another deeply from a pure heart. The odds are pretty good there has never been a church where everyone in that church loved each other with a sincere, pure heart. And the odds are pretty good there'll never be one of them churches in the future. But that does not excuse us from being in pursuit of having a church like that. And so that leads me to ask, how do we go about learning to love each other the way God says we should? Well, first and foremost, we need to remember who it is that is telling us to have sincere, fervent love for our brothers from a pure heart. Yeah, I know Peter wrote it, but who inspired him? So Peter wrote it, God inspired him to write it. So why is it important that we remember that it is God that tells us to have such a high quality of love for our fellow brethren? Well, I'll give you one reason. Even though we were unworthy of God's love, He loved us anyway. Amen? As a matter of fact, not only were we unworthy of His love, Scripture says that He loved us while we were still His enemies. He loved us when we didn't love Him. And even though we were completely unworthy of His love, He sacrificed His Son for us anyway, so that we could be reconciled to Him. And so as you look around this sanctuary and you see someone or you think of someone that maybe you don't think is worthy of your love, just remember you weren't worthy of God's love either. As you look around this sanctuary and you see someone that doesn't meet your expectations, just remember that you didn't fit God's expectations either. But He loved you anyway. The second way that we can go about learning to love each other is remember our similarities. We have a lot of similarities. For example, the precious blood of Jesus mentioned there in verse 19 that covered your sins is the same precious blood that covered the sins of the Christian that you're neglecting to love. When the Father looks down on you and the Christian that you struggle to love, He sees the same blood covering both of you. Remember that the Christian you struggle to love is your spiritual sibling. Again, verse 22, have sincere love for your brothers. Some translations use the word brethren instead of brothers. Either way, the Greek word is Philadelphia there, and as you probably know, Philadelphia means love of brothers and sisters. It means brotherly love. A spiritual sibling. As spiritual siblings, you have the same Father. Therefore, you're in the same spiritual family as the Christian you struggle to love. How we love our fellow spiritual siblings speaks volumes about whether or not we're truly born again. Listen to these two verses from the book of 1 John. 1 John 2:9 for note takers. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. That's black and white. That's pretty hard. But he goes on in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed from life to death. In other words, we know that we've been truly born again because we love our brothers. Another similarity is that as Christians, up in verse 1, it mentions that we are strangers, or we're strangers in a foreign land. Therefore, as spiritual siblings, we kind of need to stick together and love one another, because the people in this foreign land, they're not going to love us. something else we have in common with that fellow Christian we struggle to love is that we're both headed to the same place. You might as well learn to love them now, because you're going to be spending eternity with them, and eventually anyway. And one more thing we have in common with the Christian that we have a hard time loving with a sincere, fervent heart, from a pure heart, is that you have faults to overcome just like they do. So if they don't meet your expectations, the odds are pretty good you're not meeting theirs either. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Here's some faults. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. That's written to all of us. It's not written just to those we struggle to love. It was written to all of us that maybe think it doesn't pertain to us. That word malice means to harbor evil thoughts against another person. If you have malice towards someone, it means that you're holding some kind of a grudge against them. Inside, you would secretly like to see something happen to them. You would like to see them fail at whatever it is they're doing. You'd like to see them be humiliated. He also tells us to get rid of any form of deceit or hypocrisy. I bring those two together because they're kind of like related terms. They're like cousins. In other words, don't pretend to be like someone you're not. Don't try to mislead someone by being insincere. A couple weeks ago, Randy wasn't back there to give me my amens during my sermon. And so I asked Zach and Jeremiah back here, I said, I need a few amens, and maybe a little wave wouldn't hurt. And they told me they'd do it. And I'm still waiting. Yeah, I see how it is. Huh? Yeah. In regards to relationship, though, deceit and hypocrisy means to be two-faced. You act like you care when in reality you can really care less about them. You act like you're glad to see them when the truth of the matter is you can't wait to not see them. Kind of reminds me of Aiden. Aiden acts like he's not glad to see me, but every time he sees me walk in the sanctuary, his tail wags like a puppy. Peter goes on to say, get rid of your envy or your jealousy towards another believer. This can happen when someone in the church gets recognition for something that you don't get recognition for. I remember 95, 96, somewhere in that area. Church Vic and I was attending out in California. I remember I was a young Christian, and I'd come up with this ideal for doing outreach for the church we was attending. But somehow the new pastor got all the credit. I didn't like that. I didn't think that was right. And sometimes that can create jealousy. That can create envy. Or it could be that someone is given a ministry in a church that you think you're more qualified for. And then finally, Peter says, get rid of your slander. Slander in a fellow believer ranges anywhere from talking behind their back, to gossiping about them, to telling lies on them. It's an attack on someone's character. Slandering another Christian can be when you try to make them look bad so that you look good. Peter says there in verse 1, that we need to get rid of all those things because they will keep us from having a sincere, fervent love for our brothers from a pure heart. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, they all stand in the way of us loving our spiritual siblings the way our Heavenly Father tells us to. And finally, we can learn to love our fellow believers by spending time in God's Word. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Like newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. One of the things I talked about in the deacon meeting a week or two ago was too many Christians spend time in God's Word out of obligation. They feel obligated to do it. They know they should, and so they spend a couple minutes in it, and they feel like they've done their part. Or they use one of those read the Bible in a year plans. And so they read it because they need to build it to check it off the list for that day. But Peter's emphasizing here that our attitude towards getting into God's Word should be like that of a baby craving milk. Babies develop an attitude for milk not because they know it's nutritional for them, but because their stomachs tell them they have a need. They have a hunger pain that they know needs to be satisfied, so they crave milk in order to get that need satisfied. That's to be the same attitude that we should have toward God's Word. Our heart should be telling us that we need it. Our spirit should have a hunger pain in it that tells us we have a need that needs to be satisfied, so we crave God's Word to bring us that satisfaction. If you have a hunger to learn to love people, the best place to feed that hunger is to read about God's love in His Word. It's interesting here, though, that Peter refers to God's Word as milk, because the term milk takes on a couple meanings here. First of all, milk is typically used in reference to the elementary teachings of Scripture. And so he's not telling us here to crave the deep theological aspects of Scripture so you can become some Bible scholar. He is saying that loving our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord should be simple. Loving one another is an elementary teaching in God's Word. It should be like learning addition and subtraction. Yet because of our old ways, our old sin nature kicking in every now and then, sometimes loving a fellow believer can be more like learning calculus or geometry. And secondly, milk was a staple item on these folks' food list. It was a regular part of their diet. And therefore, Peter's saying that in the same way they would have milk on a daily basis, we need a little dosage of God's Word on a daily basis. And then thirdly, milk was nutritional for them, even though as a baby they don't understand that. And in the same way that milk helps to provide a baby's daily nutritional needs, God's Word helps meet our daily spiritual needs. But then there's something here I find interesting that Peter adds here. He says, again, like newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word. That word pure means untainted, unadulterated, unmixed. In other words, when we see love in the Bible, it has not been tainted by the way our culture defines love. When we see God's love towards us in the Bible, it doesn't have the world's definition of love mixed in with it. The love we see amongst fellow believers in Scripture has not been contaminated with the world's philosophies of what love should look like. And so if you want to see what untainted, unadulterated love looks like, you're going to have to look for it in God's Word. You will not find it in society. And what will happen when we do this is, verse 2, we will grow up in our salvation. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about how our salvation comes in three phases. Salvation means, first and foremost, means deliverance. We're currently in that second phase of our salvation, which means we are currently being delivered from the power of sin. And so as we desire the pure milk of the Word, and we begin to see what love looks like in its purest form, we find ourselves being delivered from the power of sin, like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and slander of every kind. And then I like the way Peter just kind of throws verse 3 in there. He said, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." When we're born again, we begin to experience God's goodness, His kindness, and His graciousness, even though we have never done anything to deserve them. It's kind of as if Peter concludes here by saying, you know, you and I have never done anything that would have caused God to pour out His goodness upon us. But He has done so because of His love for us. So why don't we, as believers, just follow His example in relation to our fellow brothers and sisters? To be good to them, to be kind to them, and to be gracious to them, even though they may not deserve it, the same way our Father has for us. As I come to a close this morning, and we get ready to sing the final song, you know, we live in a culture which has taken a lot of terms in the Bible, biblical words, and they've used them in ways to redefine them or to cheapen them so that they no longer mean what they meant in the Bible. And so it's not surprising when so many Americans claim to be born-again Christians. What most of them mean in when they say, yes, I'm a born-again Christian, they may have mean that I've had a religious experience. I've had an emotional experience that resulted in a fresh start in life. Again, I'm starting life all over because of it. Sometimes people believe they've been born again because they said some prayer to Jesus that said, I invited Him into my heart. But in most cases, they have no idea what the Bible means about being born again. And so let me close with this. What does it mean to be born again from Scripture? Not the world's born again, but from Scripture. It means you're willing to die to who you are. In other words, you're willing to die to a life of sin. And you ask God to come into your heart and give you brand new life. You don't want Him to just come in and be your Savior. That's no good. That's just not going to work. He wants to be your Savior, but He also needs to be your Lord. See, so many people say that prayer because they want some fire insurance. But it's so much more than that. It's turning from your sin. It's dying to it and saying, Jesus, I need You to forgive me for what I've done. I need You to come into my life and give me a brand new heart, a brand new life. And when someone is sincere about doing that, when they finally reach that point, they're willing to forsake themselves and commit themselves to the Lord. His Spirit comes to live in our hearts, and He does indeed give us a brand new life. And if you've never done that sincerely, God awaits with His open arms to receive you. He's always got a little extra room to add spiritual siblings to His family. And if you've never done that, you can do that today. And I would encourage you to think about that if you have not. If it is something that is on your heart, I encourage you to come up here as we sing this song. I would love to continue to talk to you about it. Or if right where you stand today or sit today, you know you need to give your life to the Lord, you can do that right where you are. Humble yourself, acknowledge your sin against a holy and righteous God. Ask Him to come into your life and deliver you. And ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, and He will do so.